exalting him for who he is. So beautiful, such a precious time of worship. Thank you, team. Hey, it's that time of year again, ladies, women's retreat. You saw the pictures, you've been seeing the announcements. So if you're interested in that, there's more information on that in the lobby. I've been excited about getting into our series again this morning, God's Identity, a closer look at the attributes of God. Before I get into that, I'll just remind you of what I shared last Sunday. You should have gotten an email to this effect this week, also about the building in the neighborhood next to us that we have signed a lease to take usage of for several years for ministry purposes. We'll be having a meeting immediately, well, around noon, right after the service, back in the multipurpose room, which is at the end of the children's wing, end of the classroom wing. So if you would like to stay for that, just to hear a little bit more about it, maybe share some thoughts, share some ideas, we'd love to have you. So that's happening after the service around noon. So let's dive in to our study again this week. Just a couple things, review, just a couple things really quickly from last week. That's available on the website if you didn't hear it. But I shared what I thought were four foundational statements about God very quickly. Number one, the reality of God is based on truth, not on belief. God does not exist because we think he exists. God does not exist because we believe in him. God exists, period. Some believe in him, some don't, but it doesn't change the reality. Number two, experiencing God is possible only through faith, not reason. We can't come to God wanting to prove and wanting to weigh and wanting to quantify. We come to God through faith. We come to God through faith, and that's how we experience him. Number three, the definition of God lies in who he is, not in who we think he is. Or not in how we may have experienced him to be. God is who he is, and his definition lies in himself. Number four, the example of God is found in Jesus Christ. I said last week that as we talk about the attributes of God, a great cross-reference is the life of Christ, and to look for these attributes in his life, because as we'll talk about later this morning, he is God. Three foundational scriptures, very briefly. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man. It's good to know that, going into a study on the attributes of God. God is not a man. We come to this study of God with our human limitations as created beings, and God is not like us. So we go into this study knowing that, okay, this is going to be beyond us. Romans 11:34, Paul asks the question, who has known the mind of the Lord? With the obvious answer of no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. Again, just this awe of who God is. Isaiah 55:9 says, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So again, we go into a study like this just aware, God, you're so much higher. You're so much more than we are. So I said last week, the best we can hope for is a little success. Like I said, like on a scale of 1 to 1,000,000, with 1,000,000 being absolute complete knowledge of God, maybe we're at like a 3.7, or maybe you're at a 5.3, and then maybe in this study we'll get to 8 or something. I don't know, on a scale of 1 to 1 million. But I would like to suggest, if I can get my PowerPoint to cooperate again, it did this last week. It's not cooperating. Can you see if you can advance it, Jerome, or just hit the down arrow? Once it comes awake, it'll... There we go. Now. So I came up with a goal. What is the goal for this study? I said that we're not going to fully understand God. That's ridiculous. There's no way we can ever do that. So our goal is not, here, I'm going to turn this off and on again, see if I can get it to work. Okay, I need you to help me, Val. Can you advance that again? Okay, our goal is not total understanding, because that is beyond us. Okay, that's absolutely beyond us. One more time. Our goal is total amazement, okay? That one I think we can get. That one I think we can get, total amazement. Like we can be totally, completely amazed at who God is. And you don't need understanding to be amazed, right? So if we can kind of lay the understanding piece down, we want to expand our understanding, absolutely. We want to go on a scale from 3.5 to 4.8 or whatever, but we do want total amazement. So... Again, our study, that time it worked. What I am using as a guide in my study is the book called The Knowledge of the Holy. I mentioned this last week. I know some of you have gotten this. I know some of the life groups are going through this. I am just touching briefly. There's a lot more in here than I'm ever going to be able to touch on a Sunday morning. So if you think, well, I don't really need to read it. Ron's going to tell us all about it. That's not true. But if you would like to read it as a companion as we go through this, I'd highly recommend you considering that. So it's The Knowledge of the Holy. Now, as if you have looked at all in the contents and the subjects that are covered as you work your way down through the book, you may have noticed what I've noticed all, you know, pretty early as I started looking at this and developing a series out of it. The first, a little over half of the book, are attributes of God that I was like, I'm not even sure that I know what that word means, much less I know what that attribute is. The immutability of God is chapter 9, the immutability of God. I'm like, okay, well, I'm not sure I know what that word means, so I'm certainly not sure I know what that attribute is. But as we move on to some of the other chapters, those words become a little bit more familiar. So as we go through this, I've tried to think of a way in my mind, at least, to organize it. I said in the office this week, you know, for me, this study is kind of like, forgive me, but it's kind of like going to the dentist. It's not something I would ever really choose to do, but I know it's important, and I know there are great benefits in going to the dentist. Like, if I get up someday and, hey, what would I love to do today? Going to the dentist is not one of the things that would naturally come to my mind. And if I would just sit down on my own and think, what kind of sermon series would I love to talk about? The immutability of God is not something that's going to come to my mind. But I'm like, no, this is good. This is important. This is necessary. So we're going to take time to do it. So I would like to illustrate this. A reminder. Okay, what's our goal? It's not total understanding, but total amazement. So I'd like to illustrate, this has helped me, and maybe it'll help you, to kind of think of two classifications of the attributes of God. Now, whenever we try to classify things about God, that's dangerous territory to begin with, because he's so far beyond us. But just to help me, this is a cross-section view of a house, okay? Now, if you asked me to describe the house that my family lives in, I could tell you, at least with, I don't know how accurate it would be, but I could tell you that the footers of the house were poured on undisturbed earth with 3,000 PSI concrete, approximately 24 inches wide, 12 inches high. Cement masonry units were placed on those footers, forming the foundation walls. There was waterproof material applied to the exterior of the basement walls to keep the basement dry. That was backfilled with earth using all the proper backfill methods. And by about this time in the conversation, you're thinking, boring. Like, I really don't care about the footers. I don't care about the basement walls. Tell me about your house. Like, the bedrooms, the kitchen. Like, what's the kitchen like? How's it laid out? All that kind of thing. So just as we might think of a house that way, I would suggest that my clicker here is not working very well this morning. All right, you're going to have to help me again, Val. Oh, here we go. So perhaps we can look at God's attributes as foundational attributes, which are maybe less familiar and less visible. Like, you've probably never had a conversation with someone about your house describing what PSI the concrete is that they use to build the footers. We just don't talk about that, you know? But we do talk more about, we talk more about what I'm calling, and this is, I just sort of made this up, but experienced attributes. More familiar, more visible. Okay, next slide. Let's look at, these are the attributes in the study that are the first in the book. These are the first ones that we work through. And just look down that list. The Trinity, the Holy Trinity, God is self-existent, God is self-sufficient, God is eternal, infinite, immutable, omniscient, wisdom, omnipotent, transcendent, omnipresent. Now, you may have heard someone talk about, or you may have been in discussion about a few of them, but I would suggest these attributes of God are not the ones that immediately come to mind when we think about the attributes of God. Okay, next slide. Look at these. Faithfulness, goodness, justice, mercy, grace, love, holiness, sovereignty, wisdom. These are the things we talk about, right? When we talk about the attributes of God. That's why I call them experienced attributes. This is kind of how we experience God, through these words. Scholars, theologians would also take a similar group like this and break them up and say, the ones that I'm calling foundational, those are attributes that God, or that we don't share with God. In other words, none of us is eternal. We know that, right? None of us is eternal. None of us is omnipotent, all-powerful. None of us is omniscient, all-knowing. That's God alone. Those things are God alone. Now, the ones up at the top, which I would say are the experienced one, we can be faithful. People can be faithful, not nearly at the level of God, but that's something that he actually shares with us. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be loving. We are to be filled with grace. You know, a lot of these things. So, move on one more time here. I want to do this little comparison. This was helpful to me, and one more after that, Val. Look at the word wisdom at the top. Now, I know wisdom is both in both lists, if you haven't seen that. But when we look at wisdom, I would suggest that God's wisdom is rooted in his omniscience. Omniscience means he knows everything. Don't you think if you knew absolutely everything there was to know, it would make you wise? So that in there, see that connection between a foundational attribute and an experience attribute. Okay, next one. Let's take a look now at the word faithfulness. Which of these things is rooted in God's faithfulness? So next slide. And I think that God's faithfulness is connected to the fact that he is immutable. Immutable means he never changes. God never changes. God is faithful because he never changes. When the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. He is faithful. He will always forgive, all the time. You won't catch God on an off day like you and I have. We're like, I don't feel like being faithful today. Sorry, I'm not going to forgive you. God is immutable. He never changes and he's faithful. Okay, one more time. Here, let's look at the word love. This is perhaps the most talked about attribute of God in our day. But I would suggest, and this one might not be quite as clear, advance it one more time. I would suggest that might be related to this idea that we're going to talk about today of God's self-sufficiency. In a sentence or two, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our prayers. God did not create us because he was lonely. God did not create us because he was incomplete in any way. So why did he create us? I think if we start going down that road, we will begin to discover this attribute of love, God's love. God is a loving God, and he created us for fellowship, to bless us, to love us as an object of his affection, and for us to love him. So hopefully that is, again, just kind of in the way of background. Advance it one more time, just so we don't forget our goal. Okay, it's not total understanding, but it is total amazement. Okay, on to the next one. God is, so let's look at some attributes. We're officially starting now, okay? We're officially starting this look at God's attributes. Go on to the next one. God is, the first one is self-existent. I'm going to give you kind of both of the headings for the first two. And the next one, self-existent and self-sufficient. These are the first two we're going to look at, self-existent and self-sufficient. Again, I kind of looked at, okay, what exactly does this mean? How are they different? The word self-sufficient, we're a bit more familiar with that one. Self-existent, probably not. So let's go on to the next one then. We're going to look at this word, self-existent, and let's approach it this way. We'll approach both of these. We'll approach that this phrase, self-existence, is actually an answer to this question. One more time, Val. Where does God come from? Tozer writes this in his chapter, and he references this question. Where does God come from? Every parent, I think most parents, kind of dread the day that the little five-year-old looks up into your eyes and says, "Where do I come from?" You're like, "I'm not ready to talk about it yet." But you can't really say that. Just an innocent question of a child, "Where do I come from?" Well, we can have that same innocent question about God. Where does God come from? Where does he come from? We are finite humans. Everything we know and experience has an origin, right? If you want to talk to me about the 70s, I can talk to you to some degree about the 70s, because believe it or not, I was alive in the 70s. But if you want to talk to me about the 50s, no can do. I wasn't alive in the 50s. I hadn't begun. My life hadn't begun at that point. And if you want to talk to me about the year 2217 and what it might be like, I will have no idea because I won't be here. I won't be here then anymore because my life will not exist that long. So we all have an origin. We all have an end point. This platform that I use, or this lectern here, whatever you want to call it, had an origin. There was some machine shop somewhere, someday, they took these pipes and they bent them and they took these other things, they welded it together and they put a finish on it, and it had a beginning point. Advance to the next one. Have you ever heard this about God? He is uncreated. God was not created. God does not have an origin. He does not have a beginning. I've heard this word more recently. There's a few songs that use this phrase about an uncreated God. So God is an uncreated God. I found this from a website entitled All About God. I couldn't find the actual author to attribute this quote to him, but it is not my quote. It's from this website. It simply said this: nothing else in all the universe is self-caused. Only God, in fact. If anything else had created him, that thing would be God. You get that? If anything else had created God, he would not be God. Whatever created him would be God. Reading on, this is a difficult concept for our minds, since everything else we will ever encounter comes from something other than itself. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. He was already there. He was already there. Let's go to the next one here. Just put these two verses up here. I think the references are in your program. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. Now, you may be familiar with this passage from John 1. This is actually referring to Jesus Christ and his involvement in the creation. But it says, all things came into being through him. Now, if all things came into being through Christ, what does that say about Christ? He existed before all things came into being. He existed before all things came into being. Let's go to the next one. Colossians 1:16, also referring to Jesus. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Those are just a few scriptures, but again, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that is just a really brief look at this concept of God being self-existent, God being self-existent. Let's go on to the next one now. God is self-sufficient. This was the second one. God is self-sufficient. Again, let's look at this as an answer to a question. What is this answer, or what question does this answer? Go on to the next one. The question is, who or what is God in need of? Have you ever thought about that? I don't know that I ever have. What is God in need of? Does God need anything? Does he need something to exist or to survive or to thrive, you know? Go on to the next one. Who or what is God in need of? God has life in himself. God has life in himself. That's actually a quote, John 5:26. Jesus, speaking of God, says that. He said, God has life in himself. God has life in himself. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He's not a man, remember? God has life in himself. As humans, we are dependent on things outside of ourselves. We are. We might like to say, no, I'm self-sufficient. I'm self-sufficient. Normally what that means is, you know, I'm employed, I have an income, I'm able to buy my own food, I'm able to pay my own rent, or whatever, I'm self-sufficient. I get that. I know we use that phrase. But at the end of the day, we are all still dependent. We need food to survive. We need water to survive. We need rest. We need people. As much as we don't feel that way sometimes, we are designed, we are wired to need people, to need support from each other. So we are dependent people. Another verse, this was referenced briefly last week, Exodus 3:14. When Moses said to God at the burning bush, he said, well, if someone asks me who sent you, what should I say? And this is when God says, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am who sent me. I am has sent me to you. So it's just that, again, that statement. God is self-sufficient. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. So if we were to summarize, I'll try to put a little summary on these two points of God being self-existent and God being self-sufficient. Wouldn't it stand to reason, God being self-existent and self-sufficient, that he rightfully is seated at the center of everything that he has created? He is the creator. He is rightfully seated at the center, ruler, creator. That one verse that we read out of Colossians, it talks about how by him all things hold together. So I kind of paint a picture in my mind where God sits enthroned above, centered, whatever phrase is correct there, of all things, as the ruler, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Do we live that way? Last week I mentioned humanism. Humanism. Humanism is basically when mankind takes himself and places himself at the center of all things. When we do that, we rob God of the place of the throne that is rightfully his. Now, it's very easy to say, no, I don't do that. No, I don't do that. But I think if we're all honest, we have to take a really long look at that one. Like, don't we live our lives with ourselves at the center? How do we make decisions? You know, what do I want to do? Where do I want to go? Where do I want to be? How do I want to spend my money? Isn't the first thought, well, what do I want to do? What would I enjoy? What would I like? What would benefit me? And somewhere in the conversation, there might be room for, well, wonder what God says, or wonder what God would, how he would lead me. But boy, it is so easy, especially in our society. We just get sucked up into that. We view ourselves as the center of everything. And everything kind of rotates around us, what our desires are. So as we look at these attributes, I'm always looking for some kind of link to our practical life. And this would be my link for these two, of God being self-existent and God being self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. He's at the center of all things. So we ask ourselves, do I view God as the center of all things, including my life, my desires, my plans, what I will do next week, what I will do next month, what I will do next year? Do I really view God as the center of that? Okay, let's go on to the next one. Of all of the attributes of God that I would not volunteer to talk about, this would definitely be one of them. Like, who would sign up for this, to talk about the Trinity? Some of these concepts of God, to me anyway, in my very small-sized brain, are a little easier to begin to like feel like I might have a little bit of a grasp of. And there are others where very quickly I'm like, whoa, I don't even know how to describe what we're talking about. Obviously, Tozer takes a chapter to talk about the Trinity. I could just read that, I guess, but that wouldn't really be, that'd be kind of cheating. So God is three. God is three. What does that even mean? I assume many of you have heard this phrase of the Holy Trinity, or many of you have probably heard the phrase, like when we baptize someone or at different times, depending on your church background, you would hear the phrase, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those three go together, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we refer to as the Holy Trinity. So what does that mean? First of all, the Christian faith does not have multiple gods. Some faiths have many, many gods. That's called polytheism, where you have multiple gods. The Christian faith has one God, but we believe that God has... The first thing I wrote down was three expressions of himself, but I'm not even sure that would be acceptable to scholars to say it that way. It seems that scholars prefer to say one God who exists in three distinct persons. Now, that seems to be a pretty widely accepted definition, one God who exists in three distinct persons. Now, personally, I trip over that a little bit because I don't like applying the word person to God, because I apply the word person to us. We are people, and remember it says God is not a man. But it's probably the best we can do. We don't have words. We don't have words that fit this any better than that, probably. But this concept of God existing in three distinct persons or three expressions of himself. If you ever get or overhear or get into a discussion about the Trinity, this doctrine of the Trinity, someone will say, well, you know, the word Trinity doesn't even exist in the scriptures. And that is true. As near as I can tell, that is true. And I've read that many times. The actual word Trinity doesn't exist in the scriptures. So some people will say, well, see, this is just sort of a man-made thing. It doesn't even appear in the Bible. Well, I totally disagree with that it doesn't appear. I think it appears throughout the scriptures, and that is what the doctrine is based on. Let's go on to the next slide. I think I have... Jesus himself said this to the disciples. He said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, what did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? I and the Father are one. Elsewhere, Jesus said to Philip, Philip had asked before this verse, this is John 14:9, Philip had asked before this, he said, show us the Father. Show us the Father. It's like, hey, we've been hanging around with you, Jesus. Now we want to see the Father. Show us the Father. And Philip said, Jesus said, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, I'm sure the disciples did not really grasp that when they heard those words, but Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is probably one of the clearest verses on the unity of the Father and the Son. John 1:1, I read this already. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I can't explain it further than that. I don't know how you are. Jesus was with God, and he was God. There was a union there, a unity between the two of them. So this is clear throughout Scripture. I think there's a whole list of verses in your program of, I think they're called unity verses. Verses like John 1:1 that I just read that will indicate and give more background to this attribute of God, this thing of the Trinity. So I'd encourage you to look them up as you have time. I'm not going to go through every one of them. But Jesus said to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. We are one. Now, how about the Holy Spirit? How did the Holy Spirit get in this thing? As I was thinking about this, three names of the Spirit. Three names of the Spirit. I just referred to the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, right? So that's kind of the next one, I should say. Went too far. Is this working? That's sort of working. The Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God? And then the next one, after being referred to as the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. That we find, one example is in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1, of course, is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the second verse says, now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. It could have said the Holy Spirit. In this case, it was written the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then the one I like the best is, I shouldn't say the best. I have a personal affinity for this one. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is referred to also as the Spirit of Jesus in the Bible? It's not many places, but several places in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts 16:7. When they came to the border of Mysia, this is talking about Paul and his missionary travels. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. It's an interesting story there of how God was directing where he wanted them to go and where they thought they were going to go. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go. Why do I like this one personally? We can talk about the Holy Spirit, and it's kind of a pretty big concept for my small mind, like the Holy Spirit. But when you say the Spirit of Jesus, it's like, okay, for me personally, that connects. Like, I can look at the life of Jesus. I can look at his ministry. I can see what he did, what he stood for. He died on the cross. And after spending all this time influencing his disciples, now his Spirit comes to live with us. So it's like an extension of Jesus' ministry. As I said last Sunday and again today, Jesus is the example of God. Jesus is the earthly, touchable, visible example of God. Not just an example, he is God. So when we say the Spirit of Jesus, to me it's just a continuation of his ministry on the earth in the form of his Spirit. So which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of Jesus? Yes. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, is the Spirit of Jesus. They're all one. They're all interconnected. Please don't ask me to explain it more than that because I don't know how to. I don't know what words to use. Again, this is beyond our comprehension. You know, three in one. God existing in three persons. Who am I to try to speak of that mystery? But like I said, what I try to do with all of these attributes is to somehow get it down to something I can get a hold of a little bit more. And I'll attempt to do that with this one as well to make sort of this practical application. The first thing I might say is when we look at the Trinity, these three parts of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Father, I think of, and again, this just, it kind of helps me. I think of the Father as God above, God around, you know, God everywhere, very big in dimensions. If we talk about dimensions, God the Father is very big everywhere, all around. And then when I think of the Son, I think of God with. You remember the name Emmanuel? What did that mean? God with us. When Christ came to earth, God came to earth in form of a man named Jesus, but he was with, alongside of, very close. In terms of dimensions, this just unimaginably great and large God was shrunk down to the size of a little baby, who then grew into a man, but touchable, visible. We can read his teaching. We can read the words that he says. So now we have God with, right alongside of. And then Jesus ascended and God sent the Spirit. Now the Spirit is not God with, the Spirit is God within, right? So dimensionally, it seems, in a sense, even smaller now. You see how each of these steps, God is coming closer to us, and the relationship is more intimate. Father, Son, Spirit. The Spirit is God within. That helps me in my mind. Let's go on to the next one here, Val. There's one other way I would like to talk about the Trinity. And this was very challenging to me. our personal progression of encounter with the Holy Trinity, what the world does that mean? It seems to me, and again, this is just me. This isn't A.W. Tozer, so it's probably wrong, okay? But this is just me. It seems to me that most of us, now there's no rules in this, what I'm going to say, but most of us probably encounter this Trinity in a certain progression. Now, maybe your story is different. But again, if we use that illustration of dimensions from bigger down to smaller, it would be interesting, and even as I say these things, reflect on your spiritual journey. If you have come to that place where you've accepted Christ as your Savior, just think of how you got to that point. I think for most people, they come to grips, at least to a very small degree, with this fact that there is a God. Now, maybe they feel they've always known that, but they come to a point where that becomes something serious in their life. There is a God. A God who created me, a God who has the right to judge me, a God who is holy, a God who has laws. And you come to this awareness of there is a God. So go on to that, go on to the next one. I guess that's what I have up there. God the Father, I believe, often produces in us an awareness of sin. Does that resonate with you? We look at a holy God. So big, so large, so powerful, so pure, so holy, righteous, faultless, flawless, perfect in everything. And as we begin to look at him and try to fathom to the smallest degree that we can, we realize I'm in big trouble because I am not holy. I am not perfect. I have sin in my life. I have many flaws, too many to list. How can I even begin to relate or identify or communicate with one who is so holy and so large and so scary and so impressive and so overwhelming? Go on to the next one then. God the Son. This is where the good news comes. God is big and scary and kind of, Paul, I think, in describing God to Timothy, he said he dwells in inapproachable light. He dwells in inapproachable light. But then the good news comes. God with Christ, God the Son, comes to live among us, to show us God in a human form. And through him, we come to this place where we realize this is how I can identify, relate, communicate with a God that is so big and scary. It's through forgiveness. It's through the blood of Jesus. Through the blood of Jesus, a door is open where I can actually enter in to a relationship with a God who is so large. And this is what was really challenging to me as I thought about this. And I've heard this and read this a few times recently. This fear, this concern that in the church, especially in the Church of North America, we almost view accepting Christ as kind of a self-help, life improvement type of deal. What do I mean by that? If you're not happy, accept Jesus. You'll be happier. You feel like you don't have purpose in your life, accept Jesus. Come to Jesus. He'll give you purpose. He'll give your life meaning. Are you depressed? Come to Jesus. He will lighten you. He will bring order or clarity or brightness to your life. Are any of those things I just said true? They're all true. But here's the issue. Here's the concern. I believe that the heart of the gospel, the center of the gospel, is we come to God the Son for mainly one reason only. It's because of the crushing weight of sin that we are made aware of and the separation that creates between us and God. That's why we come. That's why we come to the cross. That's why we kneel before God the Son, because we have been made aware by the Holy Spirit. We'll get to him in a minute. By the Holy Spirit, that there is this crushing weight of sin. You know, the revival preachers of the olden days, however far you want to go back, I mean, that was the core of the message. That famous message, sinners in the hands of an angry God. You know, it's not politically correct to talk like that anymore in the church, really. We don't like to call God an angry God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. God is an angry God, but he's a lot of other things, too. God is angered by sin. He cannot look at sin. We'll get to that later when we talk about God's justice and God's righteousness, his laws. But I would just ask you that question. When you came to Jesus, did someone convince you that, well, if you come to Jesus, your life will get better? Who doesn't want that? Yeah, I'll sign up for that. I want my life to get better. And that's true. While that's true, I fear that if we don't understand that what brings us to the cross must be a crushing weight of the awareness of our sinful condition. If we don't understand that and deal with that at the cross, we may be walking in what we think is a Christian life, not really having dealt with the thing that separates us from God. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't know exactly what that looks like in your life, but I give you that as a challenge. I was just talking to Rick and Carly last night. I was sharing with them, I was reading over the summer that I think it was Oswald Chambers was saying that the gospel, generally speaking, is not good news. The gospel is calling you to lay down your life, to completely surrender your desires, your visions, your wishes, completely surrender them to a God who is going to take control of your life and tell you what to do. Now, how's that good news? Who would sign up for that? The only way you would sign up for that is because of the crushing weight of sin and realizing the helplessness that you feel, and you cannot relate to a holy, awesome God because of your sin. And this gospel, this message of Jesus Christ, take up your cross, follow me, that is the path to forgiveness of sin and all the other things I talked about, purpose and meaning and joy and light and life. It's the path to all of that. So going back to where we are here, God the Father, awareness of sin, God the Son, forgiveness of sin, and then the third one, of course, is God the Spirit, strength and guidance for life. And that's, I mean, there's so much more that can be said there. Power and guidance for life, but whatever word you want to use there. I would just ask you this. If you are this morning, if you are a follower of Christ, you place your faith in him, but it feels to you like you can't really get anywhere. Like the sins that have been plaguing you even before you're a Christian, they're still plaguing you. You can't seem to like break through. You can't seem to really get victory over certain temptations or victory over certain sins or getting clarity with like what you want to do or what God wants you to do. If that's something you struggle with, and look, I get it. We all struggle with that. That's a human condition. I'm not saying that there's something wrong with you if you struggle with that. My question simply would be, the remedy for that is this third part of the Trinity, the Spirit. The Spirit, remember God within, that is this wonderful news that God says, not only will I save you through the cross of my Son, but I will now come. Jesus said at one point, we will come. We will come. So when you get the Spirit, you're getting the Father, you're getting the Son, you're getting their Spirit, you're getting the whole thing. We will live with you. We will live in you to give you strength, to give you guidance, to give you victory. So I guess I would close with that question this morning. Have you experienced and ventured into all of these realms of the Trinity? It may be this morning that you are stuck at this place where God the Father is large and scary and angry and distant, inapproachable light, and you don't even know what to do about that. The good news is, there is the Son who says, come to me, all you who are weary, I will give you rest. You know, I will forgive you. I will give you forgiveness of sins. My life laid down for you. Have you and are you experiencing all of these expressions of God in your life and all of these persons of God in your life? God the Father, And we don't move away from God the Father when we move to God the Son. God is still big. He's still scary. He still has laws. He's still righteous. He's still holy. He still cannot tolerate sin. That doesn't change, right? It's not like we trade in one for the other. We have God the Father. We just kneel in awe and reverence before him. And then we have God the Son, and we can identify with him. When God feels so overwhelming, just take the Gospels and start reading about Jesus and some of the things that he said and some of the things that he did. It's like, I can connect with that a little better, you know? And then we have God the Spirit that dwells inside of us. So how have you experienced these three persons of the Trinity, if we read that word? Just to make sure we don't forget it, let's go to the last slide. This is our goal. Not total understanding, but total amazement. It's good just to sit and be amazed by the concept of the Trinity. And again, to me it's helpful to think in dimensions, like God and then Jesus and then the Holy Spirit within me. That, like, I can kind of get a handle on that. Not that I can get a handle on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is just as awesome and amazing as God is, but it's now God within me, or God the Son, God with us, God with us. So let's do this. Let's just take a minute or two, just one of those Selah moments that's in Scripture, and I just want you to think. Just kind of weigh. Maybe there was one thing in the sermon that God kind of raised the flag, said, okay, that was for you this morning. Let's just take a few moments, just in silence, and just reflect on this and ask God to just continue to speak to you. I know sometimes God begins to speak to us, and then we just get up and run out the door and go fill our day with a lot of other activities. So let's just be quiet in his presence for a few moments. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing together. Father, I pray that that's truly our heart this morning, that we stand in awe of you. God, we take just these little brief looks into who you are and this this amazing reality. And God, I pray that you would just fill us increasingly with awe, with wonder, with this sense of majesty, this amazement. And God, we know as you become bigger in our sight or in our minds, we become smaller in our own sight and in our own minds. When we see how great you are, we realize how limited we are. In the words of John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, when he said, he must become greater and I must become less. God, that's my prayer for us in this study as well. We have, God, I fear in many ways, made you smaller and made ourselves larger. We want to reverse that, God. Would you help us reverse that, where we see you more for your greatness and we see ourselves more for our smallness. So God, continue to speak to us through this series, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Just as we are about to finish here, I shared what I felt was just this little snippet of the gospel message this morning of, apart from Christ, we stand before a God who is unimaginable in power and strength and holiness and righteousness. And as we begin to become aware of who he is, we become aware at the same time of how our lives are out of order. They're not where they should be because we have never dealt with the thing that is standing between us and a holy God, and that's our sin, the crushing weight of our sin. Doesn't mean you're a horrible person. The best behaved person on the earth has a crushing weight of sin compared to a holy God. So the remedy for that is the cross of Christ, where God said, I will come, I will be with you, I will show you, I will teach you, but ultimately I will die for you to address the sin issue and to make forgiveness available. So if you've not done that, if you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, you've never dealt with that sin issue, we would love to pray with you about that this morning. I just invite you to come up afterwards. I'd love to, or just somehow make yourself known to me. And for the rest of us, just ask God that question. What part of the Trinity am I lacking in my experience? Like, do I understand you as Father? And do I understand you as Son? And do I understand you, again, to the limited degree that we can, of the Holy Spirit? So, Father, thank you again for our time today. I ask your blessing on each of these dear people, on all that lies ahead for us today. We look for the, just to walk in awe of you as Father, to walk in step, Jesus, with you at our side, and to be under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit within us. And we pray in the name of that Holy Trinity, amen. All right, you're dismissed. A reminder, we're meeting back in the multipurpose room around noon, and if we can pray with you, please come forward. We'd love to do that. God bless you.